If you have your Bibles with you, I invite you to open them up or turn them on. Make your way with me, if you will, to Psalm 31. Psalm 31. If you're a guest with us this morning, I want to say welcome. I know we're a little bit into the service, but I want to say a special welcome. My name is Will, and I get to serve as the pastor here. And we want you to know how grateful you are that you are here with us this morning. In front of you, there should be a connect card, and we would love for you to take that, fill that out, leave it in your seat when you leave so that we can connect with you better in ministry moving forward. And so we're excited about what God is doing here, and we would love to share more of that with you. Psalm 31 this morning. If you don't have a Bible or don't have one with you, there's some under the seats in front of you. Feel free to grab that, take it with you, keep it if you don't have one, or if you know somebody that needs a Bible, take it with you as our gift to you. It's the Word of God that is lasting and will never fail, never falter. And so take that and put that into the hands of somebody else as God does incredible things through His Word. Those Allstate commercials that are on all the time with the guy from 24. Remember, he was president. He's got that deep, thick voice. And those Allstate commercials are constantly running on TV, and they have what I think, outside of Every Kiss Begins with K, I mean, that's got to be one of the greatest. Whoever came up with that marketing campaign is set for life, because, I mean, that's just a great. But the whole Allstate, you're in good hands with Allstate, right? And at the end of every commercial, it asks that question, are you in good hands? Are you in good hands? Have you ever maybe put yourself in bad hands? Maybe put yourself in a position where you put your trust in somebody who didn't prove to be trustworthy. I have two boys, and we love to roughhouse. Okay? 7-year-old Bryant, you know, and then 3-year-old Emerson. Well, Bryant was probably, I guess, maybe 2, maybe 3. And we were roughhousing in his room, and we were playing around, and I was flipping him up and around and everything else, and I had him upside down by the ankles. Which, you know, I've got him by his ankles. He's a good, you know, 2.5, 3 feet long. And so he's pretty close to the floor. And I think that I'm good, but then all of a sudden he slips. And he ate that carpet, man. Just ate it. And busted his nose, and it was bleeding. Sarah was mad at me for a week. Busts his nose, it's bleeding. He goes running to mama, gets it all stopped. 15 minutes later, he's back in the bedroom bouncing, and he wants to wrestle. So, all good. But as faithful as my hands are as his daddy, and I still flip the boys and everything else, and I move about it, but as faithful as my hands might be, my hands aren't perfect. And he trusted me, and I dropped him that day. But you know what? Over time, I've proven again and again that I'm there. And now we roughhouse, and now I pick him up, and now I throw him into the pool, and now I promise I'm there. If he jumps in, I'll catch him. I'll get in the pool, and I'll fling him up in the air, and I'll catch him, and I've proven myself. But I'm still not perfect. If I can just say something to you as your pastor, if you're dependent upon me as your pastor to hold you up, to deliver you, to direct you, I'm grateful. But you need to be prepared for the day that I drop the ball. Because I'm not perfect. And I'll make mistakes, and I will drop the ball. Because the truth of the matter is, I am as messed up with sin as every single one of the rest of you. And I'm not perfect, but I know somebody who is. Amen? And I'm dependent upon the one who is. Amen? Because the best hands are always God's hands. And you can trust that you are in the best hands when you're in God's hands. Amen? You're in the best hands when you're in God's hands. Psalm 31 is a reminder again and again and a praise of God's trustworthiness and his hands. The historic title of Psalm 31 says, To the Choir Master, a Psalm of David. We've been working through this psalm series, Heart of Worship, and so you should, if you've been with us, you're familiar that when that heading is there, To the Choir Master, it means that from the very beginning, this was intended to be sung as a congregation. And so we read it as a congregation. And so I invite you, if you're able, to stand with me as we are going to read together Psalm 31 this morning. Psalm 31, beginning in verse 1. In you, O Lord, do I take refuge. Let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me. Rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake you lead me and guide me. You take me out of the net they have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God. I hate those who pay regard to worthless idols, but I trust in the Lord. I will rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love, because you have seen my affliction. You have known the distress of my soul, and you have not delivered me into the hand of the enemy. You have set my feet in a broad place. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow, and my years with sighing. My strength fails because of my iniquity, and my bones waste away. Because of all my adversaries, I have become a reproach, especially to my neighbors, and an object of dread to my acquaintances. Those who see me in the street flee from me. I have been forgotten like one who is dead. I have become like a broken vessel. For I hear the whispering of many, terror on every side, as they scheme together against me, as they plot to take my life. But I trust in you, O Lord. I say, you are my God. My times are in your hand. Rescue me from the hand of my enemies and from my persecutors. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to Sheol. Let the lying lips be mute, which speak insolently against the righteous in pride and contempt. Oh, how abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you. In the sight of the children of mankind, in the cover of your presence, you hide them from the plots of men. You store them in the shelter from the strife of tongues. Blessed be the Lord, for he has wondrously shown his steadfast love to me when I was in a besieged city. I had said in my alarm, I am cut off from your sight. But you heard the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cried to you for help. Love the Lord, all you his saints. The Lord preserves the faithful, but abundantly repays the one who acts in pride. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give you this time. Into your hands we trust ourselves. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would bring glory and honor to your name in everything that is said, everything that is felt, everything that is thought. It's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. You may be seated. We're in a series titled The Heart of Worship, and we're looking through the book of Psalms, which would have been the hymn book of the Israelites, would have been the hymn book of Jesus Christ and the disciples, would have been the hymn book of the apostles in the early church. It was the song book of the nation of Israel. And it teaches us a lot about how we are to worship the God who gave us this book. And what this psalm reminds us of and teaches us boldly and declares to us is that a trusting heart is a worshiping heart. If we want a heart of worship, we need a heart that trusts God. This psalm is a praise and a song of thanksgiving and a song of a declaration of trusting in God, particularly in this one word that we've seen come up again and again and again throughout the Psalms, the steadfast love of God. It's the Hebrew word chesed. You got to get that down in there, you know? Chesed of God. It appears again and again, and it's the idea that God's love is unfailing, it's unconditional, it is faithful. No matter what we do, God is there. God has made a promise, and God keeps his promises because of who he is and in spite of who we are. Amen? And this song is a song that praises the steadfast love of God. And we learn as we walk through this psalm of some characteristics of the steadfast love of God. The first thing that we see is that we see that there's protection in steadfast love. We see the protection of steadfast love. Here at the beginning of the psalm, David opens with a general introduction as he cries out to the Lord and calls to the Lord and asks the Lord to deliver him in his righteousness. And he asks the Lord to turn his ear towards him. And then we see this repetition. Okay, one of the tools in poetry, but especially in Hebrew poetry, is repetition. Using different synonyms and different sounds to repeat it over and over and over again. And in these verses, we find all of these synonyms in the Hebrew, but ultimately mean the same stuff. We hear the word rock repeated. We hear the fortress repeated. We hear shelter repeated. We hear refuge. All of those contents dominate these first two, three, four verses. And David is crying out for protection. First, he pleads with the Lord to be those things. And then look what he switches to when he gets to verse 3. Verse 2, he's crying out, Lord, be these things for me. And then verse 3, he cries out, Lord, you are these things for me. You see how the statement shifts? He says, this is what I want you to be. And now he says, God, I'm going to claim it in faith. This is who you are. This is who I want you to be. This is who I know you to be. You are my rock. You are my fortress. You are my refuge. You are my Savior. You have redeemed me, O Lord, the faithful God. What's interesting in these verses is why God does this. Do you know how earth-shattering, literally, it was when scientists figured out that the earth wasn't the center of the universe? Well, I have an earth-shattering truth for you today and for me. You're not the center of God's universe. God is the center of God's universe. We want to be the apple of God's eye, the center of his universe. We want to be the one that God does everything for. But at the minute that God makes us the center of his universe, God becomes an idolater and God is not God. God will never worship you. He'll never worship me. He is the protection in this verse, verse 3, because his name's on the line. For the sake of your name, for the sake of your reputation, for the sake of your renown, God, you do these things for me. And that can be really uncomfortable for us sometimes. This idea that we're not the center of God's world. We're not the center of God's heart. God's the center of God's heart. And you know what? That's okay. We've got some military families here. We're in a military town. You know what it's like when a five-star general walks in a room. It would be absolutely ridiculous for some enlisted private to expect the five-star general to salute him. God is the creator and the ruler of the universe. He does not bow down to us. He works on behalf of his people because his name is on the line. He's made a promise. And if he fails to keep that promise, he fails to be God. You got that? His name is on the line. His reputation is on the line. He says this repeatedly throughout Scripture. Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, in the middle of the Ten Commandments, he says, you shall not bow down to idols or serve them, because for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. If God is jealous for our worship, of him and him alone, how will God ever worship anything but himself? He's the center of the world. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no one else. God will not give his glory away. He's jealous for his name, and that's okay. It's counterintuitive to think this, but the truth of the matter is, sometimes what's best for us is really what's best for somebody else. Or what's best for somebody else is what's best for us. Let me reword it maybe with a little bit of an illustration. If you want healthy, stable children, the answer isn't to make them the center of your home. The answer is focus on the stability of your marriage and your home. The best thing for your children isn't to make them the center of your world. It's to make your marriage safe, solid, and biblical, and secure. Because when little children know that the home is ready to shatter, then the center of their world, their shelter, their fortress, their protection, isn't something that they can trust and rely in. But when they know mom and dad are okay, when place, there's a stability that happens inside of them. So the best thing isn't to make them the most important thing. It's actually to make someone else, something else, the most important thing for their benefit. I tell my boys regularly, you're not as important to me as mommy. Mommy comes first. I walk in the door and the boys come to run and hug me. You know what I do? Where's mommy? Mommy gets hugs before you get hugs because mommy's more important than you. Call me bad dad, I don't care. It's my job to communicate to them the priority and the value and the beauty of my marriage so that one day they'll do the same for their wife. And so what's best for us is ultimately God's glory. And God will always do what's best for his name and his glory. And in doing what's best for his name and best for his glory, he does what's best for his people. And so the Lord proves himself to be faithful to all of his promises so that his name and his renown are upheld. And we can always trust God is going to do what's best for him. And in doing what's best for him, he's doing what's best for us. No matter how difficult that might be. And so David concludes, into your hands I commit my spirit, my soul, my everything. I trust you completely. I trust you, God. And then he goes on and he says, not only do I trust you, because we're in the best hands when we're in God's hands, we trust him and then we rejoice in that trust. We find safety and we find security and we find a reason to rejoice in God's steadfast love. Because God's love, since it is steadfast, it's the best place to find shelter and protection. It will never fail us. It will never forsake us. And so God becomes our rock and our refuge. No matter what we do, he's there to shield us from ambushes set up by our enemies, and he delivers us from their hands, and he puts us in that broad place, that wide place, that safe place, where we can see everything that's around us. There's no possibility that the enemies and our adversaries have the ability to sneak up on us. There's no possibility that we're going to step in a trap or in a snare because we can see everything. It's a broad, wide space, and we are secure in the hands of God's steadfast love. But we also see not only the protection of God's steadfast love, David moves on to talk about the compassion of God's steadfast love. Verse 17, I'll rejoice and be glad in your steadfast love. And then he gets down. And verse 16, save me in your steadfast love. That save me in your steadfast love is the end of this section that starts with David crying out in verse 9, be gracious to me, O Lord. Be gracious to me. Grace is the unmerited favor of God. It's getting from God what we don't have a right to. It's getting from God what we don't deserve. And David is asking God, he's pleading with God, be gracious to me, give me what I don't deserve. What is it that he doesn't deserve? Well, before we get there, why is it that he doesn't deserve something? He confesses it in verse 10, because of my iniquity. David acknowledges here his own sinfulness, and the presence of sin in his life is an emotional train wreck for him. an absolute emotional train wreck. In verse 9, I am in distress. My eye is wasted with grief. He is weeping repeatedly to the point that his eyes are exhausted and in pain. They are wasted away from grief. Not only that, but my soul and my body are in pain because I'm grieving over the presence of sin in my life. My life is spent with sorrow. My years are spent with sighing. My strength is failing because of my iniquity. David acknowledges, confesses his own sin, and he brings to God the turmoil and the war that is raging inside of his heart and inside of his life. There's not a person in this room who's immune to sin. Me, chief among you all. The question isn't whether or not there's sin in our life. The question is, what do we do with the sin that's there? What is your response to sin in your life? Is it to cover it up? Is it to ignore it? Is it to make excuses for the sin? Is it to just continue to press on? To hide from it? To run from it? Are you even moved by the sin that is in your life? Does it break your heart like it breaks God's? David is a broken man. When I talk to anybody and I'm sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ and inviting them to know Jesus, whether it's our little kids over at Good News Club, whether it's you bringing your children to me to talk about salvation, to talk about baptisms, to talk about grown-ups, I always bring the verse from Romans, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? And I press in on that because we like to hide in the crowds. There's something comfortable about knowing what about this thought that everybody's a sinner and I'm just part of everybody. But when you press beyond the everybody to the fact that for I have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, what I have earned because of my sin is death and damnation and separation from God for all of eternity. That's on me. Then all of a sudden, we don't just need a Savior for humanity. I need a Savior for me. And that's the key to salvation. We can't hide in the crowd. As long as Jesus is just a Savior for everybody, he's not a Savior for me. And the answer isn't, what is Jesus for everybody else? The question is, what is Jesus for you? Who is Jesus to you? Is he your Lord? Is he your Savior? Does your sin affect you? Do you recognize I am a sinner? Or are you just comfortable with the idea that nobody's perfect and you just move on? That's not good enough for David. It's definitely not good enough for God. What is our response to sin? But the bigger question for you and I collectively as a church is, what will be our response to sin? As a church body, what is our response to sin here? On the one hand, we've talked about the imprecatory Psalms, that we need to be honest about the reality of evil in our world and in our midst, and we need to take it seriously. But this psalm right here is a plea for compassion. We're looking at the idea that there is compassion in the steadfast love of God. We have something that we value. One of our core values here is intentional discipleship. That we will grow because we're not yet everything God made us to be. We're incomplete until we are with Jesus. We have to grow. The question is, do we as a church leave room for people to grow? Or do we have some fake, false, pathetic expectation that everybody sitting in this room is actually as good as they look? Or do we leave room for people who are broken and who are hurting and who are in pain to come and find grace? Do we really believe it's okay to not be okay? It's just not okay to stay that way. If we believe it, do we prove it in how we behave? And how we respond as a congregation when someone is left shattered because of their sin. David goes on to talk about his adversaries in these verses. And you know what his adversaries have done? David is heartbroken. David feels worthless. David feels in pain. And you know what? All of his enemies say, that's right. Because of all of my adversaries, I have become a reproach. There's always somebody ready in the wings to say, see, I knew they were too good to be true. They are wicked and they're evil and they're messed up. And see, we shouldn't trust them. And because of that, what his enemies, the ones who are his open adversaries, are doing now, his neighbors and his acquaintances don't want anything to do with him. They're too afraid. They're running away. They're abandoning him and leaving him to the despair and the distress and the anguish inside of his own heart and his own soul, because he knows, I am a sinner and now I can't find help. What will we be, church? Will we be a museum for saints, or will we be a hospital for sinners? Will we leave room in our midst for broken people to find compassion? Or will we shoot our wounded? Unfortunately, that's what we've done collectively as a church for quite a long time. Too long. Soon as there's somebody that's got something that creeps up in their life, something that bubbles to the surface, we just all quarantine them. Because sin's too contagious. There's no room for that in Scripture. There's compassion. Where David has been abandoned by all of these people, he now turns to God and he declares, I will trust in you. They've walked away from me, God. But will you please, he says, verse 16, make your face shine on your servant. Where everyone else is running away from a wounded, broken, sinful David, David cries out, God, I trust that while everybody else is running away, you're running to me. Will you be the hands and feet of God in someone's life? Will you trust in God's steadfast love, that he will be there to provide everything that is necessary, that he will give you compassion, he will show you love? Will you trust God to be the one who runs to you in your distress instead of away from you, and then walks with you through it, carries you if necessary? Because he'll do it every single time. And David believes that, and he declares that, and he says, I will trust in you. Make your face shine on your servant. Save me in your steadfast love. He says earlier, my life is spent with sorrow. My years are spent with sighing. But look what he says in verse 15. My times are in your hands. I trust you with everything, God. Not only my soul and my spirit, but I trust you with my now, and I trust you with my tomorrow, and I trust you with my forever. And he finds compassion in the hands of God. But not only do we see the compassion of steadfast love and the protection of steadfast love, we also see the beautiful faithfulness, the steadiness of God's steadfast love. The very next verse, he cries out in, verse 17, O Lord, let me not be put to shame. He says, God, I'm putting my trust in you. Put my trust in you. Now, please don't let me be put to shame. When Sarah and I first moved into our house, we had a wooden deck on the back. And I put my trust in a chair one day. The chair was fine. The deck was not. And in an instant, I found myself sprawled, rolling backwards across the deck because I had scooted the chair just the right place where that leg of that chair went straight through a dry-rotted part of the deck, and I was just on my tail, rolling backwards. David is saying, God, don't let that happen to me as I step into your love. Don't let this fall out from underneath me. Don't let me be put to shame. Instead, all these people who are high and mighty, who think that they've got it figured out, let them be put to shame. And David trusts the Lord to do with them whatever is best for them, as in the same way that he trusts God to do what's best for him. And so he once again, in verse 17 and 18, gives them back over to the Lord, and he runs to God. And while he's there, as he is praying, God, don't let me be put to shame. Let this be true. Let this be faithful. As he runs to God, guess what he finds? Verse 19, how abundant is your goodness. Like a dam built to the point of its overflowing and the dam is ready to break. As David runs to God and he taps into God's steadfast love, he finds that it is ready to gush into his life and overwhelm him completely. God's steadfast love and his goodness is there to pour out and lavish upon us God's grace and his mercy, and there is an unlimited supply of it. How abundant is your goodness, which you have stored up for those who fear you and worked for those who take refuge in you in the sight of all mankind. He says, God, you're storing up your goodness. It's always there. It's always ready. And when I come to you, you will work out your grace and your goodness in my life in such a way that all of the world is going to see it and know you are who you say you are. But that unlimited supply of grace, though freely given, wasn't free. The cost of that unlimited supply of grace was the life of God's own Son, Jesus Christ. It was Jesus who was the rock that was smitten and broken so that we might live. It was Jesus who was mocked and forsaken so that we might be drawn near to God. It was Jesus who is put to shame so that we might get grace. He bore the weight of our sin because he trusted in God. You realize the night before he was crucified, as Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane to pray, he prayed this prayer. Going a little further, he fell on his face and praying, he said, "My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." Do you know what that cup is? The Old Testament refers to that cup a lot. It's the cup of God's wrath that's filling and filling and filling and filling to be poured out on sinners, to be forced down their throats. That's the cup that Jesus is referring to. And he knows that the very next day, he's going to have to drink it to the dregs. And the thought of enduring all of that pain and all of that anguish and all of that shame overwhelms him. Oswald Chambers, in a letter, it's just a quote I heard the other day, said that when it comes to Jesus Christ, it's all of the anguish of the entire world for all of time was channeled through one human heart. The heart of Jesus Christ. And the thought of that was so overwhelming that he was so filled with sorrow that the capillaries in his face burst and he sweat blood. But even in the midst of all of that, he was able to see next breath, "But not my will, but yours be done." The very next day, as he hung on that cross, in Luke 23, we read then Jesus calling out with a loud voice and said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. "For you are my rock and my fortress," verse 3. Verse 4, "Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have redeemed me, O Lord, faithful God." Did you ever know that wasn't unique to Jesus on the cross? He hung there, dying for us. He quoted this psalm. We're going to look at another psalm that he quoted next week. But here's the beautiful thing, folks. He wasn't just quoting this, because right at the beginning, the book of Psalms was what? It was a hymn book. As our Savior died and drank the cup of God's wrath for your sin and for my sin, he sang of his trust in God. This psalm was on his heart and on his mind as he cried out to God, "I commit my spirit into your hands. I trust you. You're the God of steadfast, full love." In the darkest hour in the history of humanity, Jesus found the strength to sing. What will you do in your darkest hour? What will you do in your darkest time? Will you find that same strength to sing? Will you find that same strength to trust in God no matter what? Beloved, there is no shame in a life that is a testimony to God's steadfast love. No shame. No shame in coming to God with the reality of the presence of sin in your life and begging for forgiveness, salvation, and deliverance. We hide it. We cover it up, thinking in some ridiculous way that our failures have any power to shame the God of the universe. But God will not be shamed. David thinks in verse 22, God, I'm cut off from your sight. But what he finds out is God was there and his goodness was abundant and overflowing and ready, and it pours out in his life. And so David is able, as he thinks about that and he knows that and he believes that, he's able not only to bless the Lord in verse 21, he's able to command and call the rest of the people of Israel, verse 23 and 24, love the Lord, all you his saints. Be strong and let your heart take courage, all you who wait for the Lord. He finds God's steadfast love to be faithful. And he brings God his shame. And he finds that Deuteronomy 31 verse 6 is true. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. You're in the best hands when you're in God's hands. So my question is, are you in God's hands today? I want to ask you, are you in God's hands? Are you in good hands? If not, God will freely embrace you with his grace, will embrace you with his mercy right here, right now. The question is, what will you do with your sin? Will you acknowledge your sin? Will you agree with God that your sin is wicked and evil and it doesn't belong and it deserves to be punished? And then will you believe, or do, better question, do you believe that Jesus did everything necessary for you to be forgiven? Washed clean, wiped clean, as he died on that cross, taking God's judgment for our sin, your sin, my sin. And he died. And then God raised him from the dead so that our hope is not in death. Our hope is actually in life, everlasting life, eternal life. Given to us, not because we deserve it, but because God is a God of grace and steadfast love. Do you trust him today? Christian, do you trust God today? Do you trust him with your messy? Do you trust him with your brokenness? Are you living that out in your life? Or are you hiding? Ashamed and afraid. Concerned with what everybody else might be thinking, so I can't walk down there and get on my knees and pray because they might think something's wrong. Newsflash, we all know something's wrong because we're all sinners. So something's wrong with every single one of us. But you're not meant to live this life alone. Stop trying. But run to God, who's steadfast and faithful. Find in him your hope and your salvation. Ask for help. Because the Bible says if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen? But here's my one last question. Spring Creek family, what's going to be our response as a church to sin here? Are we going to put on the quarantine gloves and back off? The one who's broken, the one who's ashamed, the one who's hurting, are we just going to leave them behind? Or are we going to run, and are we going to extend that hand of grace and mercy that says, hey, you don't have to do this alone? Is there going to be no room in our midst for gossip? No room in our midst for condemnation? No room in our midst for anything less than steadfast, faithful love? Are we ready to commit that we all get there? or nobody gets there. Today and every day, we are going to have an opportunity as a church to extend the same steadfast love to others that God has extended to us. Are you ready to be that today, if necessary? To wrap someone around the arms and say, I don't care what it is, God doesn't love you less, and neither do I. As for me as your pastor, and as for my house, we will honor the steadfast love of God by extending that. So my promise to you is, I don't care what it is. If you're faithful to respond to God, God doesn't love you less. Neither will I. And I swear to you, I will do whatever it takes to get you through it. Because God has done whatever it takes by sending his son to get me through it. How do you need to respond today? Will you respond with whatever it takes? I invite you to go before the Lord. Take just a minute in silence. And ask God, how do I need to respond today? Spend some time in prayer and reflection. And I'll close this in a moment.